So do Jews have their own covenant with God? Can they be right with God just by Torah without Jesus?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. While a lot of the world focuses on Halloween, we'll focus on the exalted King Jesus Yeshua, whose name is higher than every other name and who is the only way to the Father. If you have a Jewish-related question, comment, concern, something related to Israel today, something related to Judaism or different questions that have come up, 866-348-7884. Spent almost, well, maybe over 2 hours, right around 2 hours on the air last night with Steve and Yana Ben-Nun talking about Noahide laws, talking about different perspectives there. It was a delightful conversation. I believe it would be fruitful for everyone to watch it. We got into real depth on different subjects. We each raised our perspectives. But as Jewish followers of Jesus, we have a lot in common. As Jewish followers of Jesus, we have a great burden to see our people come to know Jesus. And that's one of the questions that came up, the concern about this idea that Jews have their own covenant with God. They have the Torah. They have a historic relationship with God. Christians need not evangelize Jews. We'll talk about that today, but my appreciation to Steve and Jana for Yana, I kept calling her Jana. Yana for having me on, and the week before, Adam Green for having me on. So at least you're getting to see the different perspectives laid out between us, and I appreciate the graciousness of both to host and interact in this way. All right, 866-348-7884 with your Jewish-related questions. We'll be getting to your calls. Israel. And so we're going to answer the question, do Jews have their own covenant with God? Obviously, I say no. The covenant comes through Messiah. But we'll talk about where that mentality comes from and why some sincere Christians hold to that. So we will get to that on today's broadcast. But what looked like a stalemate in Israel with the elections continues to be a stalemate, that there's just no path for Netanyahu and Likud and Gantz and Blue and White to get a path to a coalition, and they won't work with each other. They won't come together. Will Netanyahu be indicted? If so, what's going to happen? Call for a third election? I mean, this is really very, very paralyzing, but that's where the nation is at right now. Again, a lot of parallels to where we're at in America with this tremendous division and just kind of with these stalemate positions. As to the ongoing implications of what's happening in Syria, with America pulling out to a certain extent, and Israel working with the Kurds, historic lines, how close is that? What's Russia's influence going to be? Will America still be a major player there? A lot to unfold, and from my perspective, without internal intelligence that only the elite have, it's too early to tell what's going to unfold. I really don't know. And then, obviously, what's going to be the impact on Israel? What's going to be the impact on Middle Eastern Christians? Those questions remain to be answered. All right, before we dig into some of the subjects today and go to your calls, remember, Jewish-related, tomorrow, anything under the sun, but Thursday, got to be Jewish-related. I want to read something to you, a really beautiful card that just got in the mail this week with a few pictures as well. Shalom, Dr. Brown. We hope that this card finds you and your family well. It has been 8 months since my husband and my return from Israel. So they were on our last trip to Israel. We are still experiencing, this is 8 months later, we are still experiencing an overabundance of Christ's love, grace, forgiveness, and peace. We really do not have the words to express the incredible life-changing experience the trip has made. We are undone and will be until our last breath. This is from spending 10 days in Israel with us on our tour, all right? He is home in our hearts, and to be able to walk about at his home has been deeply impactful and transformational. So in other words, having walked with the Lord spiritually all these years, now to walk in the land where Yeshua walked and to walk in the land where Moses and Isaiah ministered and Elijah called down fire from heaven and where the Lord will be returning and where he's working even now, it was just transformational, as you'd think it would be. A true awakening that has changed our lives forever. My husband and I are so grateful to you, Dr. Brown, Tisha, our tour guide, TFI Tours, the ones that set this up together for Israel Tours, all the people who work so hard to make this trip possible. Jesus has placed a burning desire for his country and his people of Israel. We join you and many other saints in praying for God's holy land and all the precious people. God is not calling us there. However, if we could, we would move and live there. We are praying for the next trip in May of 2020. Praise be to God for all of your continued work for the kingdom. We continue to pray for you. Peace be with you. Joy. And it's signed by the wife and husband. And then a little extra note because of something special that happened when we were all there. I was so thrilled and blessed to read that because you make a serious investment when you break away from your normal schedule, maybe take your vacation time and maybe spend about $4,000 for a trip. And of course, it's worth every dime in terms of the physical nature of it. You know, you're flying over there, you're in great hotels, you've got an amazing tour, you've got meals in morning and evening, and so it's worth it in that respect. But boy, is it gratifying to hear that. There's something about it. You say, well, what about Palestinians? It's not a political tour. It's not a tour where you want to get patriotic for Israel and angry towards the Palestinians. And as my friend and colleague Scott Volk always emphasizes, when you get God's heart, then you'll be pro-Israel, pro-Palestinian. You care about the people that God cares for, but you recognize the faithfulness of God's promises to Israel. So next year, May 2020, but what, that's barely 6 months away now. Yikes, it's 7 months away. It's getting close. Now is the time to sign up. We're only bringing 100 people, and I believe we only have room for 40 more. So now is the time to sign up. So this is an intimate tour. There's a place for the giant tours, but this is more intimate. It allows us to hang out, have meals together. And along with the tour, by day, we hang out together by night. So I will be teaching at different tour sites, special message here, or doing baptisms at the River Jordan, which, to be totally honest, when I was first asked to do it, I thought, I'm going to do that. That's hokey. I want to do that. Seeing the impact on people's lives, see, it's been incredible. It's been beautiful. It's been wonderful. It's been powerful. So I'll do that. But the tour guides are driving that part because they know every inch and every rock. And this rock comes from this area. So they're there to do that. I'm there to contribute a little bit extra at key sites. And then we hang out, have meals together at night, you know, join a different table each night. And then for those that want to do something at night, we got it going. We'll pray together. I'll do a Q&A. We've got another brother and another apologist going to be on the tour with us. So we'll join him in for some Q&A. He's really good on Islamic issues, too. We'll do that. I'll do live radio shows you get to sit in on. Some nights to share my heart and preach. So that's what we call it, Holy Fire in the Holy Land. So sign up. Sign up, all right? It's on the website, askdrbrown.org. Get your deposit in. And if you're a monthly supporter, if you're one of our torchbearers giving $30 or more per month, so $1 a day or more per month, remember, for one member of the family that goes, so if there are fewer you go, that applies to one of you. If you're just going for you, 10% off. So that means like what you're giving for a whole year, we put right back in your pocket to help you go on this trip. So don't miss it. Take advantage of this opportunity. All right, so I get this email from Jews for Jesus yesterday, and it says this. In a religion news service story yesterday, A. James Rudin, senior interreligious affairs advisor for the American Jewish Community, included Billy Graham as a prominent Christian leader who stood against the evangelization of the Jewish people. Quote, "This could not be further from the truth," responded David Brickner, executive director of Jews for Jesus. Jean Graham Ford, Billy Graham's sister, in response said, "My brother believed that the gospel was for everyone." Brickner commented, "I think it's fair to assume that everyone includes my Jewish people." Why would some people think that you shouldn't evangelize Jews? After all, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Moshe Rosen, founder of Jews for Jesus, said, to a close paraphrase, "If Jews didn't need Jesus, then why didn't he come from Iceland or Norway?" It's a pretty concise way of saying it, no? If Jesus was not for Jews, why did Jesus come as a Jew? If Jesus is not for Jews, why was he born king of the Jews, died king of the Jews, and why does it say he's returning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? If Jesus was not for Jews, why did he start his message by saying, "I'm called only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," then only afterwards said, "Go and make disciples of the nations"? If Jesus is not for Jews, why were all his first followers Jews? And why did Paul, who initially opposed the message, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, why did he say the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile? Of course Jesus is for Jews. Why wouldn't people evangelize Jews? Well, there's this misconception now that we have this new religion, Christianity, and this is for the Gentiles, and the Jews have their own religion. After all, they've resisted conversion to Christianity, and they know that they have a calling to be preserved as a people. And I agree that Jewish people should be preserved as a people. That's something important to the Lord as well, all right, that he preserves us. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. This is something God himself does to keep us and to preserve us, even as we're scattered among the nations. But the fact of the matter is, there are Christians who think, yeah, but the church has persecuted Jews, and the Holocaust was born, even though it was anti-Christian, it was born in the midst of European anti-Semitism in the church, and maybe we shouldn't do this anymore, and the rabbis don't like it when we do it, and it's offensive to Jews. The most offensive thing is to not tell the truth, friends. The most offensive thing is to not share the good news of the Messiah with the Messiah's own people. The most offensive thing is to withhold the water of life from people who need it as much as anyone else. I am eternally grateful to the Christians who shared the good news of Jesus with me. Without that, I would be utterly lost. You say, yeah, but what if a Jew lives by the Sinai Covenant? Isn't that good enough? Well, we'll talk about that. Take your Jewish-related calls, 866-348-7884. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Today, music there. All right, welcome to the broadcast, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. Your Jewish-related questions, 866-348-7884. I want to go to Israel with my dear, almost lifelong friend, Ron Cantor. Hey, Ron, glad to have you from the land right now. And I want to ask you a question before we get started. Just talking about this idea that Jews have their own covenant with God and they don't need Yeshua, they don't need Jesus. So what would you say to someone who says, well, look, here's a religious Jew. He's trying to keep the Sinai covenant and obey God. If that was good enough in the past, why isn't it good enough now? What would you say?
I would say that it was never good enough in the past. The New Testament is very clear that if salvation, righteousness, could have been obtained by keeping the law, then we wouldn't need the Messiah. The whole point of the law was, in addition to showing us who God is, the law, the Torah is a revelation of the character of God, but it was also a revelation of our sin. I think it was D.L. Moody says that the law of God shuts the mouth of every self-righteous sinner, because the minute you try and justify yourself, you realize that you have lusted, you have been greedy, you have broken God's law. So everyone needs salvation, the Jewish people and the Gentiles.
Yeah, exactly. And right in the heart of the Sinai Covenant was blood sacrifice, atonement, and Yom Kippur, which was just a couple weeks back, that was conspicuously absent. There was no blood atonement. There was no sacrificial system. Obviously, Yeshua's once-for-all death on the cross took care of that. And Ron, growing up in a nominal Jewish home, what was your own religious experience? Well, and again, we're not talking about a traditional ultra-Orthodox or Orthodox home, but growing up in a fairly nominal Jewish home, what was your experience as far as knowing God or walking with God?
Well, I did not know God. I didn't know that you could know God. Mm-hmm. Such a thought never entered my mind. Growing up Jewish in America, I was not religious, but I was extremely Jewish. I mean, Jewish was what I was, in the same way that an Italian person is proud of their heritage. I was very proud of being Jewish, but I can't remember one moment in the synagogue, going through my bar mitzvah, all my Jewish studies. I can't remember anybody ever seeking to introduce me to a relationship with God. And I'm not saying that others don't do that, but that's my experience. Until I met Yeshua, in fact, until my best friend, Brian McCray, who had just become born again, looked me in the eye and with boldness and confidence said, "I know God." I had never met anybody who thought they knew God.
Yeah, and then once you came to faith and your parents wanted you to talk to a rabbi, you said, "Well, find me a rabbi who knows God." And they said, "Well, we found some in Brooklyn," which you found interesting in itself. Like, well, why don't all the rabbis know God? But Ron, you've
right.
Right.
I was in Virginia. I want everyone to know Brooklyn was 500 miles away. I could have picked up the phone and called up anybody in my neighborhood, you know, one of my believing friends, but they had to find Yehuda and Scott, God bless them, in Brooklyn.
Yeah, and that's how we connected. That's how we met a long time ago. Ron, you've been involved with something amazing happening in churches all over America. It's not a matter of Gentiles trying to become Jews or Gentiles finding their identity in like Hebraic roots. It's rather a recognition of the biblical Jewish roots of the faith. It's a recognition of the Jewishness of Jesus, that he was a rabbi, not a reverend. And many churches are really coming into a great experience of life and health through it. And one of them is Celebration Church in Jacksonville, Florida, with Pastor Stovall Weems. There's an event you'll be speaking, I'll be speaking, coming very, very quickly. Let folks know about it, how they can find out more and get involved.
Okay, so I called Pastor Stovall a couple months ago, and it was on my heart to do a conference that we had done a year ago. You did it with me and Paul Wilbur and others, Troy Brewer, and it's called Israel and the Coming Worldwide Awakening. I have a belief, and many others have this belief, and it's based on Romans 11, 12, and 15. And the Bible seems to indicate that there's going to be an outpouring at the same time of great hardship, persecution, the Antichrist, but and that's what most believers focus on, the darkness that is coming at the end of the age. But the Bible also predicts a great awakening. I believe John chapter 2, the story of Yeshua's first miracle, a very strange story about alcohol, of all things, something controversial. You almost want to say to the Lord, did you really have to make that your first miracle? Mm-hmm. But I've come to believe that it's also a parable, and that what God is saying is that he has saved the best wine for last. But then you also look at Romans 11, verse 12, and it says that if the Jewish people, by rejecting the gospel, by sinning, by not believing in Yeshua, ended up causing riches for the nations, how much greater riches will their full acceptance bring? So when Jewish people begin en masse to receive Yeshua, we're going to see a great awakening. And Mike, I believe it's already begun. I mean, you can trace some of the great revivals all over the world back to 1948 when Israel became a nation. In 1967, Jerusalem was recovered. And then we had the great Jesus Revolution, where you and so many other Jewish people came into the kingdom. Yep. We had the Brownsville Revival as well as the Toronto Revival almost at the same time as a million Russian Jews came out of the former Soviet Union, and there was revival amongst the Jews in Russia, in Ukraine. So we see a connection. So I want to invite everybody to come and be with you, with me, Ward Simpson, Stovall Weems, Paul Wilbur, Joshua Aaron. We're going to have an awesome week, and it's in Jacksonville, November 15th and 16th, and registration is absolutely free. All you have to do is go to Israel-Revival.com. You can register for free, and we're going to have an announcement there. I don't, you know me, I'm not really into hype, or maybe I'm a little bit, but this is a true statement I'm about to make. We are going to announce something at that conference that is an absolute game changer in Israeli Jewish evangelism. And I can't talk about it now, and I can't talk about it over the air, but I'm not playing games. A door has opened that is absolutely incredible, and we can't wait to tell people about it.
And by the way, for all of our listeners and viewers, I don't know what that – I just heard about this for the first time. So thanks a lot, Ron. Nice thing to throw in an old friend. So literally, this is the first time I'm hearing about
it. We couldn't trust you. You've got a radio show. You
know? I know. I would leak it instantly. I would say, Ron, I'll hold it to myself for 30 seconds. Well, anyway, go there. So Israel-Revival.com. I can't wait to see you there anywhere in the greater Jacksonville area. Just come in from out of state. It'll be worth it Friday, Saturday, and then I'll be speaking at the church Sunday morning as well. And the dates again, Ron?
November 15th and 16th, and then, yes, the bonus is on the 17th, is that Dr. Brown is going to be speaking at Celebration Church. It's a great church. They've got about 12,000 people. They are on fire for God. They love the Lord. They love Israel. It's going to be a very special weekend.
And I will give a response to the announcement. So that will be my contribution, my first ever response to hearing the announcement. Oh, I can't wait to see you in a couple weeks, Ron. God bless, man.
God bless you, too. See you then.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Real quick, Thomas in Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Go for it, sir.
I just wanted to know, because being Halloween, do they, Jewish or the Messianic people, do they celebrate Halloween? Because the Muslims, they don't, but a lot of Christians do. And do the Christians supposed to celebrate?
Yeah, nominal Jews, so Jews who are not religious, who are nominal and just grow up in communities like everybody else, they're like nominal Christians, and they'll celebrate Halloween like anyone else. Religious Jew wouldn't think about it for a couple of reasons. One, religious Jews just go on by the biblical calendar and then additions in the rabbinic calendar. So that's what they're living by. So they're not celebrating Thanksgiving, and they're not celebrating July 4th, or, you know, because that's not their focus is just on the biblical calendar and then traditional Jewish calendar with those additions. Then Halloween, with its negative and demonic associations, would be the last thing that they would do. So those that are nominal, those that are not religious, are like nominal Christians and live worldly lives and are engaged in these kind of activities the same as somebody else. On the flip side, religious Jew, no, wouldn't engage in this at all. Now, you have some church-going Christians who don't see the harm, and it's just, you know, my kid's in a Superman outfit and so on. But to me, that participation is dark. We're joining with larger dark forces. Look at the movies that play during Hollywood. You know, look at how much Satanists get into this time of the year. Halloween, I keep confusing the two, maybe for good reason. But what does Hollywood play on Halloween? And look at the themes that come out, and, you know, the monster reruns and the slasher killer movie types of things, and a lot of the imagery. And again, Satanists extra active at this point. So Christians can find something better to do at this time, for sure. Hey, thank you for calling. We got to take a break here. 866-34-TRUTH. Just a reminder that we are signing and sending out our Job commentaries now. So the book is about to be officially released, and we are signing and sending them out. So to get from the first edition a numbered signed copy, my joy and privilege to do that. And then with that, a special audio message on how Job spoke rightly about God. Please, by all means, go to AskDrBrown.org. Order multiple copies if you want me to sign them and give them away as holiday gifts as well. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Even though you don't hear the Israeli or the Jewish music or the Hebrew words, there was a power outage that knocked out a computer at one of the studios that would have been playing the music. So just kind of picture it in your mind and welcome to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. So again, a simple point when it comes to sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. If righteousness could have come by Torah observance, then the Hebrew Bible would look very different. If righteousness could come through Torah observance for a nation, then the Messiah would not have needed to come and die. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness could have come by the law, then Messiah died for nothing. That's why he said in Romans 3, that faith does not nullify the law, rather it establishes it, because the law brings the knowledge of sin, shows our need for God's grace and mercy and atonement, and then the Messiah comes as our atonement, so that now we, by his grace and power, can observe the righteous requirements of the law. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Caleb in Ames, Iowa. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks for having me.
You're very welcome.
I had a question for you real quick here. I'm a first-time listener, and so I love the program so far. I like it a lot. In Romans chapter 11, it's probably one of the most confusing chapters in Romans because it does concern the relationship that the Christians have with the Jews. Paul is trying to tackle the very topic that you're speaking on, which is making sure we uphold the righteousness of the Jews while still being now followers of Jesus ourselves. And there's lots of different interesting things in there. I wanted to get your thoughts specifically on the very first part where it talks about how God has, what does he say here? God has a remnant of Jews that are still chosen by grace, not by works. This is explicitly referring to verses 4 and 5. I just wanted to get your thoughts on it because it's been very confusing for me. And what was Paul trying to communicate in that particular part?
Yeah, so yeah, absolutely. And I think actually it gets pretty simple when you look at it. And appreciate first-time listeners who are also first-time callers. We've had folks listen for 11 years and have never called in, which is great. Glad to have you as a listener. But always get a kick out of that when a first-time listener picks up the phone and calls immediately. Yeah, so it's really pretty simple. Paul is addressing in Romans 9 through 11 the question about Israel and God's purposes for Israel and what happened to the promises. Because you would have thought that the Messiah's own people, as a nation, would have received the Messiah when he came. Instead, it seemed they rejected him. So Paul's point is, no, there was not a complete rejection. And God did not completely reject his people. There was a remnant. But then he points out in Romans 11, but there's always been a remnant. In other words, in Elijah's day, there was a remnant. 1 Kings 19, God says, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. So in adoration and worship. So in point of fact, throughout Scripture, Isaiah 6 and 7, Sha'ar, a remnant, Yashuv, a remnant will return, a remnant will come back, a remnant will repent. So this has been something persistent through the centuries. And this is absolutely something that has always been. And Paul wants to say, no. God did not, the Jewish people, Israel, and he doesn't use the word Israel in Romans before Romans 9 or after Romans 11. He talks about Jews. But in point of fact, he only speaks of Israel in Romans 9 through 11, interestingly. So he's talking about corporate purposes, God's corporate purposes and plans, all right? So has God rejected? No, there's a remnant. Have they fallen so as to never get up? No. Even now, there's a remnant by grace, just as Abraham was saved by faith, not by works, and the works confirmed his faith, all right? But the calling of the Gentile church is to be merciful to Israel, to provoke Israel to jealousy by living godly lives that will demonstrate that the church is now experiencing the goodness and the promises of God that were vouchsafed to Israel, with the goal that as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Romans 11:25, that all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26, speaking of the nation as a whole. So there's a remnant now. What Paul says in Romans 11:25 is critical. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. He's talking to Gentile Christians in Rome. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, lest you become conceited, lest you become arrogant. Ignorance leads to arrogance. What's the ignorance? He says hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel will be saved. What's his point? His point is that you could be arrogant if you are ignorant of God's purposes for Israel, meaning hardness in part has come in. It is not for the whole nation. Even now there is a remnant, and it is not for all time. At the end, there will be a national turning. If you are ignorant of this, you'll think, we are the new Israel. We've replaced the old Israel. God's finished with them. We're the new kids on the block. God's done with them. And that arrogance in church history has led to hardness of heart and much lack of spiritual connection to God. So that's Paul's point. The culmination will be the turning of the Jewish people to Jesus the Messiah at the end of the age, on the heels of a massive influx of Gentiles coming to faith and obviously provoking Israel to envy. Hey, Caleb, keep listening. We've got a great station there in Iowa. And call us again, 866-34-TRUTH. Our old buddy, Rabbi Asher Mays, it's been a few years since we talked, man. How you doing?
Good, good. How's it going?
Going well. And for those who don't know our relationship, when I say buddy, we are obviously theological opponents, but we've chatted a few times over the years. So what's up, sir? What's the purpose of your call?
So I chimed in a little late on the discussion, but I heard that you were discussing covenant. And I wanted to bring to light an earth-shaking idea that's typically not mentioned much in terms of the covenant between God and the world, and that's the notion of the mixed multitude. Because many people say, and I know that you don't teach this, but that the Torah is only for the Jew or someone who's able to go through a halachic conversion process, right? But just reading the words in the five books of Moses alone, any one of us could enter that covenant the same way the Hebrews and the mixed multitude entered that covenant on Mount Sinai. So the rabbis teach that on Mount Sinai, there actually stood more non-Hebrews than Hebrews. The mixed multitude, in Hebrew they call it the Erev Rav, right? Teaching that one doesn't need a prestigious pedigree to enter into an agreement with God of him being our God and us being his people, and thus be united in Torah. I'm not a Christian basher or Messianic basher, and those who've seen my videos can attest to that. I promote Torah and the observance of Torah. And I think that if Torah is what unites you, what ultimately can separate you, right? However, if someone feels that the Torah is done away with or it's not applicable in order to be in that covenant, that is already the makings of a new religion. So I promote Torah and Torah observance. And I know that there's a lot of rabbis who push this notion of the Noahide laws as some sort of alternative or viable alternative to Torah Judaism. But really, the Noahide laws or the Noahide movement is a reactionary movement because conversions have been politicized, and it's really a disgrace what the rabbis are doing nowadays, right? However, if someone can't go through a halachic conversion process, that shouldn't stop them from entering into that covenant with God, just like the Hebrews and the mixed multitude entered that covenant on Mount Sinai.
All right, let me ask you this. You identify as an Orthodox Jew, is that correct?
Correct.
All right. So why is it then that if someone was going to, quote, convert today, so you'd say a Gentile converts to Torah Judaism, right? Why is it then that they would now be converting to a system that is led and dictated by Jewish rabbis and that you'd now be submitting to the tradition of Jewish rabbis? You know, why won't it then become elitist in the very way that you're saying it shouldn't be because it's more universal?
Well, Well, becoming part of Israel or entering that covenant is really a two-step process. One is being validated by God, and that happens immediately once you realize that the God of Israel is true and his Torah is true. And then the second part of that is being liable to the punishments of the great court of the Sanhedrin. In other words, being that there's a punishment for things like breaking Shabbat or karet for eating chametz on Pesach, there has to be checks and balances on how these laws are adjudicated, right? Self-interpretation of Scripture was never encouraged throughout Israel. There was ultimately a court that determined ceremonial law, and converting to Judaism is only a legal process that made you subject to the rulings of this court. However, entering a covenant with God is between you and God. There's no one in between that. In other words, a mikvah is not going to in any way solidify that. So it's a two-step process. I know it's kind of hard to understand Judaism nowadays in exile, right? But Torah itself was given to a nation, and you can't run a nation by everyone walking around with a Bible under their arm trying to decipher Scripture on their own. There had to be a consensus, a ruling body deciding how do we keep Shabbat, how do we keep Yom Kippur, and how does one legally enter the nation of Israel? And that's what conversion became. Conversion doesn't appear in the Torah. They said Nasiv and Ishma, they took upon these laws and they entered into that covenant. This is why if someone is not able to go through the halachic process of conversion, they could still enter the covenant the same way the mixed multitude in the Hebrews entered that covenant.
Right, but bottom line, even with what you're teaching, they then come under the authority of the rabbis. They then come under the authority of Talmud and Jewish tradition, so that even though you're saying they come in kind of equal standing, they've still got to do it the traditional Jewish way to be rightly following Scripture, in your view, correct?
No. Not to be rightly follow Scripture. If you want to enter the physical nation of Israel, well, that nation is led by judges. Now, the role of the judge is an office that's never even spoken about. People talk about the office of the king, the prophet, but the shofet, the judge, is one of the greatest offices in Israel. And Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 1, Numbers chapter 22, solidifies the existence of the Sanhedrin, the group of elders of 70 elders, 71 with
Moses. Tell you what, stay right there. We'll just take another minute on the other side of the break to ask if we can legitimately get from Deuteronomy 17 and a national court adjudicating difficult cases from there to the authority of the Talmudic rabbis. We'll have that discussion when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So I'm talking to Rabbi Asher Mesa, who's been in controversy with some of the Jewish community because of his advocating of Gentiles converting to Judaism, even in mass. He can correct that if he says I'm not saying it accurately. But we're talking now about someone joining the people of Israel and what that would mean. Obviously, we have some very strong differences on many, many points, in particular about Jesus the Messiah. But specifically here, traditional Jewish teaching would say that based on Deuteronomy 17, the rabbis have authority to tell Jewish people what time to get up in the morning, what prayers to pray, details like this that are not written in Scripture. Whereas I see Deuteronomy 17 as just establishing kind of like the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. It's just the plain meaning of it, to adjudicate certain difficult cases like homicide cases and things like that. So, Rabbi Mesa, just back to you. First, do you interpret Deuteronomy 17 in a traditional Jewish way that this text ultimately gives authority to the rabbis to do what they've done through the centuries, or do you have a different take on it?
That's exactly how I interpret it. I don't like using the word rabbis just because it's a much later idea, but the judge, it gives power to the judges.
Okay. All right, so explain this then. It gives power to the judges to adjudicate certain difficult cases that come up, right, like homicide or something like that. Just like we have circuit courts and then a Supreme Court. So this would be like the Supreme Court of Israel with the Levitical priests functioning as shoftim, as judges, in in Jerusalem. How do you get from that to saying that if a traditional rabbi rules, that, for example, it's breaking the law to open the refrigerator and a light goes on, that that's violating the Sabbath, that it's actually violating the Sabbath, or that if you don't say certain words in prayer at a certain time of the day, that you're in disobedience to the sages? How do you get from a Supreme Court to giving the rabbis that kind of right, or the later Jewish authorities, that kind of right over Jewish people's lives?
Mm-hmm. This is a difficult position for me because I feel like I'm having to defend a lot of the mistakes that many rabbis make in trying to explain what the oral law is. Now, the authority of the judge comes through what's called smicha, which is ordination. It says that God was going to put on the elders what he put on Moses. And this was passed down from teacher to student till it was eventually annulled, or it disappeared amongst Israel and around the 4th century of the Common Era. So these judges, not rabbis of today, these judges, those who specifically sat on the court, Deuteronomy chapter 17 introduces the notion of lo tasur, of not straying from the right or to the left of what they instruct. Now, because these guys are flesh and blood, they can't institute anything metaphysical, right? They could only teach on law. And like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that in all areas of controversy, we're to heed their instructions. In other words, they're here to help, not hurt. Now, I know that many people, if they open up a Talmud or they open up any other book of rabbinic literature, they're going to find a lot of what's called Midrash and Agadah, which is folklore and legend, things that have nothing to do with law. And worse, there's books of Kabbalah that get many times confused with oral law, that have silly notions on which shoe to put on first and, you know, stuff like that. This is not law. Law has to originate from the Mishnah, and the Mishnah and the Gemara make up the Talmud, and it had to be a ruling from this court. And these rulings are only practical. They're not metaphysical. The metaphysical always has to stem from Torah to be authoritative. But I'm sure you understand that a nation cannot function without these checks and balances, because my children couldn't marry your children because you'd be keeping Shabbat differently than my family is. There has to be a consensus.
Right. Or a lot of the things that we look for in consensus weren't looked for back then. So, I mean, Deuteronomy 17, and I'll read the New JPS translation, so it's a respected Jewish translation. If a case is too baffling for you to decide, be it a controversy over homicide, civil law, or assault, matters of dispute in your courts, you shall promptly repair to the place that the Lord your God will have chosen. Nowhere did it say that they could legislate all the things that they legislate. Nowhere does it say they could add new traditions and things like that. You know, even wearing a yarmulke, where'd that come from? It's got nothing to do with scripture. It's not even Mishnah.
That's not a law.
Right.
That's not a law. That's a custom.
It's a custom. But then things get merged together where customs become laws and the custom of the people becomes law, etc. And the idea that they had the authority to institute, gezerot, certain prohibitions. And if it's from the sages, then it would have a certain binding power. Or here, when you say, for example, I'm not sure if you pray the traditional prayer, your wife at Shabbat, you know, if your wife prays the traditional prayer, that, you know, Vitzivan al-Hadlik Nershel, I was praying Hanukkah.